is the only thing that will give you a real, genuine appreciation of your New Testament. Let's face it, most folks today just can't get the handle on it. Last week you had your cults class, and you had some Seventh-day Adventists here. After most of you'd left, I talked just a minute to the pastor of the church, and I can't remember just exactly what we were talking about, but I mentioned something to him about it. Oh, I know. He said, I don't understand you Baptists. He said, some passages you take so literally and others you don't. I said, give me an example. Well, he said, you know, just some. No, I said, I don't know. Give me an example. And he said, well, he said, for example, keeping the Sabbath. I said, okay. I said, let's talk about that. I said, that's fine. I said, did it ever seem peculiar to you that that's the only one of the Ten Commandments that does not appear in the Pauline epistles? Oh, well, he said, yeah, but see, that's just what I mean. He said, it's in other places in the Bible, and you don't take it literally. I said, well, I said, okay. I said, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I said, so you're suggesting to me that you take all of the Bible literally. He said, that's right. You know where I went. Matthew 7.
Yeah.
I said, well, then you're telling me that you pluck eyes out over at your church. Oh, well, no. I said, you're telling me that you cut hands off over here. Well, no. I said, well, then, how do you get off by saying that you take the Bible literally? Well, that's a metaphor.
Oh, man.
I said, and he said, do you take that literally? I said, certainly.
See the truth.
He said, you do. I said, absolutely. He said, you mean to tell me you pluck eyes out? I said, no. Why? They said, how can you say you take it literally? I said, obviously, it's intended for the millennium. I said, now you see what you've done. I said, you have totally ignored rightly dividing the word of church. I said, you can take every part of that, but literally, you just got to get it the right age. That's all. You just got to get it the right age. And, of course, they got a literal truth. There's nothing wrong with the truth they got. They just got it in the wrong age, that's all. You know, they got it in the wrong time period. So, that's where people are constantly making their mistakes. They get a truth, but get it in the wrong time period. All kinds of people run around trying to be saved by works. They'll have every opportunity in the millennium to do just that.
And they'll be preaching grace.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The works camp crowd will be preaching grace in the millennium. That's just exactly what will happen. I'll tell you what. Man never changes. All right, Matthew 9. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Well, that's definitely prophetically symbolic. And I don't have time to comment on it very much, but look at verse 34 of the preceding chapter. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Well, that's a picture of the attitude of the world. Please leave us alone. And so this next picture, next verse, it's a picture of the ascension. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. He entered into a ship. You ever hear the song, The Old Ship of Zion? And passed over. What did he pass over? What did he pass over in a ship? Water. What did he pass over? The great deep. Now, You know, I'm not going to get too dogmatic on this, but almost make you believe that when you get raptured, there's a ship out there waiting for you. And came into his own city. Well, what's his own city? New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Certainly. Okay. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, laying on a bed. Excuse me, lying on a bed. My 11th grade English teacher taught me to say things better than that. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven me, or thee. Now, if you want to pursue this prophetic analogy further, Jesus is in his own city, and who's going to be brought to him? Folks who have had their sins forgiven. And if you want to pursue it even a little further, who gets into the city? The halt, and the sick, and the lame, and the blind, you see. Go out of the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Well, who was he compelling to come in that parable? Well, the rich and the affluent and the busy and the prosperous had all turned him down, right? See? The sinners and the beggars, you know. That's okay. Well, how far do you want to take it? You know, every type will break down sooner or later. You know, I don't know how far you can take it. There's no seeming to match anything in the Bible. If it's there, it's there. And it'll work. I mean, you wouldn't do any justice to the scripture in preaching it that way. That's for sure. Gary? There's one guy that says the rapture's taking place when? This Thursday?
Yeah.
Is it this Thursday?
Yeah, it's Thursday.
Amen.
That's right.
Amen.
11 o'clock Thursday. Of course, there were some guys that had last year all figured out, too, you know.
Same guy.
Same guy. Well, I'm not sure I trust him very far. He blew it once. I don't know. Yeah, right. Okay, well, anyway, back here to verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. All right, now. You find the same story in Mark chapter 2, and of course you get considerable more detail in the book of Mark, as you do in most incidents that are recorded in Mark. Mark will almost always give you more detail than Matthew will. It's just two different styles in writing. Matthew majors on the basic principles, the basic facts, whereas Mark majors on detail. As you go to Mark, of course, you find out that this is where the man's four friends brought him and tore up the roof, let him down through the roof. So you get all those details in Mark that you don't get here in the book of Matthew. And there are some things that are interesting, however. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2 for a moment. In verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now here's another interesting passage that kind of rebukes the modern day healers, you see. For this man was healed not on the basis of his faith, but rather on the basis of the faith of the people who brought him. So you see, by the time you go through your New Testament, you find all kinds of situations. You find one situation where it's based on the faith of the healer. You find another situation where it's based on the faith of the folks who brought the sick man. You find another situation where it's based on the faith of the person who's getting healed. You find all situations in the New Testament.
One with Lazarus.
No faith at all. Sure. So, you see, to build a doctrine, as the Pentecostal charismatic healers have done, and say, you have to have faith to get healed, is without scriptural precedent. You find all kinds of variables in the scriptures along those lines. All right, now Jesus connects the man's sickness with sin. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And So, the healing takes place. Now, back in Matthew 9, get a little more insight into this thing. In verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes, and within themselves, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whither is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Well, the issue has always been the same. As far as criticism and controversy over the ministry of Christ. The issue has always been the same from right here till right now. And that is, does Jesus have the power to forgive sins? Isn't that the issue today? You see, what do the critics say? The critics say, the church has the power. Or the priest has the power. Or the sacrament has the power. Or, you know, your good works have the power. The issue has always been, does Jesus Christ have the power to forgive sins? And so, in reality, if you're going to believe your Bible, and you ought to, then no matter where you go, no matter what ministry you ever engage yourself in, that will always be the issue. Does Jesus have the power to forgive sins? Always was, always would be. There's a lot of comments we could make on these verses, but really, I can't because I've got to cover a lot of ground. But fairly self-explanatory. Verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. All right, now, the multitude still hadn't got the picture. Which had given such power unto men. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is just right now an extraordinary man. Right now the multitudes are looking at Jesus the same way the multitudes look at Jesus today. Great teacher. Marvelous prophet. Worker of miracles. Yes. Isn't it wonderful that God gave this man such power? People say, wouldn't it be different if Jesus were here today? Wouldn't it be a bit different? It wouldn't be one bit different. People have the identical same attitude about him now that they did then. If he were here, right now in the flesh. You know. So, nothing's different. Verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now Matthew is a publican, a tax collector, hated by the people, an employee of the Roman government, a traitor as far as the populace is concerned. Yes, Willie. A publican in the technical sense of the word, although it came to be used as a general word describing the riffraff or the rumdums, the low end of society in general, you know. But in technical terms, a publican was a tax collector. And what he was a Jew hired by the Roman government to extract taxes from the Jewish people. And his salary was based on his profit. In other words, you charge him anything you want to. We really don't care. It's just that you owe us so much. Whatever you can make over that's fine. You know, help yourself. It's kind of the system. I wonder if it's in the same system today, don't you? Yes.
I'd like to back up a little bit to that statement that made. It says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Supposing that man had dropped dead right after he said that. That man had no personal heart because he was completely oblivious to the fact of what was going on. He was let down. It wasn't his faith, let's see.
Right.
So, what you're saying then is the Lord will save someone without a personal turning toward him? Is that what that passage is?
Looked like it there. Isn't that what happens?
That's it.
But you see, you can't base church age doctrine on what happened there. Number one, Christ hadn't died. Number two, they're still living under the law. You know? So you're on shaky territory. Right?
But this person was a man, yet he called him son. Maybe he had a feeling for him as a son, merciful and forgiving and everything. But I don't remember him calling another man's son before.
Well, he hadn't. This is the first occasion that Jesus had used that term, as far as I can remember. And of course, this is where the Roman Catholic Church, one of the places where they pervert the scripture and find the authority for the fathers to run around and call people sons. But I'm sure he had compassion for him, but will he?
Back to publicans. It seems like
one flop around, sorry, right, go ahead.
It seems like they're always associated with the sinners. It seems like they'd be enemies. Publicans with tax collectors, always probably taking money from the pastor more than they would the religious ones.
I think they were associated in the minds of the bulk of the populace. A publican and a sinner, either one's a dirty rat, you know. Like saying a drug addict and a drunk. May not necessarily be personally associated, but in the minds of people they are. Okay, let's move on. So, Matthew, sitting at the receipt of the custom, he saith, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Matthew must have been a good disciple. Notice Matthew did not say, but Lord, I have married a wife. He did not say, I've bought a team of oxen. He didn't say, I've bought any land. I've got to go bury my father. He didn't say any of those things. He just rose up and followed. And it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in the house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So this is Matthew's crowd right here. Publicans and the sinners. And as we've already noted, it seems like in the minds of the populace of that time, a sinner was on the low end of society. Well, not just a Gentile, but anybody could be a sinner who was, you know, poor or, you know, just klutzy. In other words, prostitutes and drunks and thieves. But if now, what I'm trying to show you is it was no different then than it is today. Do you think that the banker down here that lives in a nice, respected neighborhood and is a member of the Kiwanis and the Rotary and a few others, half a dozen service clubs and is respected in the community, do you think he fancies himself as a sinner? No, you see. Does the doctor, and does the lawyer, and does the businessman fancy themselves a sinner? No, see. The sinners are the people that live down at Joseph Avenue. Those are the sinners, right? Jim? The people today that can't buy that.
Blind men. And what do the Pharisees
say? Same thing.
He called them sinners.
I know. You see, you get people and you'll say, you witness to people, and have you ever witnessed anybody, and you say, well, look, the Bible says all of sin and comes from you. Well, granted, nobody's perfect. When they start throwing that out at you, of course, you've got to watch the tone of voice. You've got to watch the inflections in which it's said. But if it's said in a defensive manner, you can just bank your marbles on it, friend. What they're really saying underneath is, well, I don't consider myself to be a sinner. And that's what you got to work on. That's where you got to start. There's all kinds of people in America today that do not think they're sinners. Oh, well, sure, granted, I'm not perfect. But that doesn't mean I'm a sinner. Right? You know, so that's... And we run into that constantly. I'm not perfect, but I mean, no one's perfect, but I'm certainly not a sinner. one's tragedy can be entertaining. I've had people tell me that. I've opened up a Bible. I've let them read the verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've had this happen more times than I can count. I've said to people, now read this verse for me. They'll read it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'll say, now in your own words, tell me what you think that means. Well, I don't think that it means that God's condemned me to hell because I'm not that bad. I said, well, that's wonderful, but what does that verse really mean? Have you ever noticed how people try to skirt the verses? And they accuse you of, that's your interpretation. Boy, you talk about coming up with wild interpretations, man. I mean, the unsaved can come up with some really far out interpretations. And it was no different. Jesus was contending with identically the same thing that you and I did. Hey, why do your disciples, why are you eating with these awful sinners? And verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, we need to comment on several things in this verse. Of course, as we've already noted, the idea of the thing was that only the lower class were sinners, like the fallen woman in Luke 7, like the blind man in John 9, you know. They were sinners. Okay, fine, wonderful. They're sinners, but certainly not the upper class. Well, of course, this is a demonstration as we go on that everyone is a sinner. And of course, this debunks the idea also that physicians are of the devil. What group is that? Christian Science? You know, doctors, modern medicine, physicians are of the devil, you know. Well, then why did Jesus use the term? They need a physician. And Christ is the great physician, according to Luke 4:23. Why would the Holy Spirit use that analogy? Why would the Holy Spirit call Jesus anything that's of the devil? He's the great physician. Luke is called the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. Medicine is recommended in both Testaments. Proverbs 17:22 and Matthew 8:17. So, a little medicine wouldn't hurt you once in a while. Some people go overboard. We got a lot of pillaholics in our society. But a little doesn't hurt. So God has never been opposed to physicians. He's never been opposed to medicine. He's never been opposed to good medical science if it has foundation. He's not opposed to that. I'm certain that medical science has saved a lot of lives, legitimately so. God's endorsed it. No problem with that. So don't ever get caught up in this idea that, you know, some people make foolish decisions. All in the name of faith in Christ. Some people say, I'm not going to carry any hospitalization insurance. I'm just going to trust the Lord. I can't buy that. I'm sorry. I can't buy that. What are you going to trust the Lord for? What are you trusting? Well, I'm going to trust the Lord that neither I or any of my family will ever get sick. Well, if you're going to trust the Lord for that, fine. Show me a verse of Scripture that says that you can trust the Lord for that. Can you show me a verse that says that God will make you a promise that neither you nor any of your family will ever get sick? And you can't find any verse like that. It's just not there. Job got sick. Paul got sick. And you might get sick. Dave? Don't have the money, but you know, usually it's really just a matter of priorities, isn't it? John?
I heard the only person I've ever heard of that verse to prove what I like a charismatic or was they take it and take half of it to talk about spiritual sickness and the other half is physical. In other words, they read it, they that be whole spiritually, need not a physician, but they that are sick spiritually. The only comparison.
Well, of course, what had just happened? Jesus had just healed a sick man who was sick physically. Of course, he'd heal him physically, spiritually, too. You know. But in reality, Jesus isn't... Now, you can spiritualize the passage, and you can say that it's speaking of spiritual sickness. And inspirationally, it is. But the real context of the thing is physical, isn't it? You don't think so, Jim? What do you think of it? Keep in mind that Jesus and the miracle that just took place connected the man's physical ailment with sin.
Right.
Didn't he? So you can't completely divorce the two in the passage.
Problem. A lot of thought there.
That, you know, they're together.
Yeah, well, sin and sickness.
Yeah.
I believe are put tighter together than most people think.
Yeah. In some occasions. Again, you have to maintain a balance. The Bible is a balanced book. Some people say every time you get sick, you're in sin. Well, look at it the other way. When are you not in sin?
Amen. That's why we need a Savior.
I guess if you or I were in physical sickness in direct proportion to our sin, we'd all be basket cases.
Amen.
Isn't that true?
This is like the book of Acts, you know, when there's questions being asked, you know, like, what must we do, you know, exactly the question follows. I mean, it's a regular question, you know, and it's for their needs at that time, right? Paul asked, Lord, what must I do, right? There was another guy that said, Lord, what must I do?
True that they're spiritually sick, and just, like I just said, you can't really divorce in this passage, as I see it, the spiritual from the physical. But keep in mind, as we just said a little while ago, in the minds of the populace of that age, sick people were sinners. You remember when they were walking along and the blind man was there and the disciples asked Jesus? Now this was the idea that was impregnated in their mind. Why is this man sick? Is it his sin or his mother's?
Amen.
Or his parents? Isn't that right? And so the general idea of the population was, if you had leprosy, if you were crippled, if you were blind, if you were deaf, or whatever, it's because of sin. That's right. That's exactly right. And so Jesus is eating dinner with, because of the of what people consider to be sinners, you see. Now, who's asking the question? The publicans, or the Pharisees, rather, are asking the question. They're saying, now, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Okay, the publicans being the undesirables. And the sinners being, who do you suppose the sinners were? Well, I think they included a lot of maimed and sick and beat up and all the rest of it, you know, because that's what they, as the Pharisees, considered to be sick, or sinners. And so then the answer that Jesus gives just follows suit. It makes sense, don't it? He says, okay, they that be holy, not a physician, but they that are sick. And when he says that, what has he got around him? Sick people. Sure. Got all kinds of them laying around there. And but then he qualifies that. See, he to a degree separates the physical from the spiritual and kind of draws a line down in between it. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. And I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the assignment I gave you last week, I have scriptural authority for giving you that assignment. I'm just implementing a tool of Jesus. Go learn what that means. And so let's look in your textbook, page 159. Dr. Ruckman has some worthy comments here that I feel like would just be as well off as reading. Page 159 down here, about the second full paragraph. The quotation from the Old Testament, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth," is a reference to Hosea 6:6, where God is rebuking the sins of Ephraim and Judah. The word sacrifice in the text is thusian, I guess. The actual flesh of the victim sacrificed, as in 12:7, the fact that Jesus quotes the passage twice. That's what he does. Look over in chapter 12, verse 7. "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would have not condemned the guiltless." So Jesus quotes this thing twice. Okay, the fact that Jesus quotes the passage twice should give the reader considerable cause to study its importance. To begin with, there is an apparent contradiction present here, which has bothered liberals and infidels for years. In Jeremiah 7:21-23, we find, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings into your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice." On the basis of this apparent contradiction, Abstruck and Graf Wellhausen and the Tubingen schools of theology erected a whole theory of reinterpreting the Bible, which led to the denial of Mosaic authorship in the Pentateuch, inserting four writers in Genesis who weren't even there, stepped up the dates of the Genesis Chronicles to as late as 400 BC, and practically denied every miracle in the Old Testament. Now let us learn from this example of our deluded liberal brethren, and I use the word loosely, and let us honestly and scientifically examine the evidence. Okay, here's the things I really want to point out to you. Number one, in the day God brought them out, Exodus 15, he most certainly said nothing about sacrifices. What he said is in Exodus 15:26. When he did say something about sacrifice, after they came out of Egypt, it was not commanded, Leviticus 1. It was offered on a voluntary free will basis. Did you ever notice that? Voluntary offerings. The Passover lamb was not offered as a sacrifice or a burnt offering before they came out of Egypt, but as a feast to the Lord to commemorate mercy and grace. Christ, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth," then, is a rebuke to the liberal himself for not going and learning what it meaneth. The liberal is still trying to get saved by sacrificial works of self-righteousness, and he doesn't know what it meaneth. He's so far back in the theological swamp, he not only doesn't know anything, he doesn't even suspect it. Very well said. I like that very much. Romans 11:32 states the exact meaning of Christ, "Go ye and learn." And if a man is capable of learning, he can certainly find out in short order. Our Lord is rebuking the Pharisees by saying, in effect, quote, "If God thought you could earn your way to heaven by burning animals at an altar, I would be coming to eat with you to find out how to do it. But since God knows you can't, and he knows you are all sinners and need divine mercy and forgiveness by a righteousness which only God can give, I'm going to eat this meal with the folks who believe that." I think that's it right there in a nutshell. I think that's it. See? So here's Jesus surrounded with sinners, sick folks, publicans, cripples, all the, in other words, the downcast, the outcast of society. Here he is, surrounded with them. Jesus eating dinner with them instead of the hot shots down in the downtown Americana, you know? And biggie, Jesus is eating with them. Why? Because at least, according to Jesus, they have the capacity to believe that they're sinners. And you know, you can't get saved until you're a sinner. So that's the thing that seems to be going on here. Okay, verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" From this point forward, it seems like Jesus' ministry is being bombarded with questions, and usually questions of criticism. You know, you can usually tell what a person has in mind by the way they ask a question. You can tell what they're trying to do. You can tell if they're genuinely searching for an answer. You know, people ask questions for three basic reasons. To genuinely find an answer. Order number two, use the question as a point of criticism toward your point of view. Or number three, I had it in my mind, I want to learn to justify that.
Leading the question, you're authority.
Okay. That's what I was thinking. Thank you, David. That's very good. To impress you with their intelligence. You know? Only somebody as sharp as me would ask a question like this.
Yeah.
You know? So, anytime you ask a question, before you ask it and open your mouth, ask yourself what your motive is for asking it. You know, now what is my motive in asking this question? Now, if you can come up with a pure one, then fine, fire away, you know. From this time on, Jesus was bombarded with questions, and most of the questions were for impure motives. Impure motives. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Someone else mentioned another one, which is certainly a fourth possibility, and that is to justify their own actions, which is a good reason. A lot of people do that. You know, and that's probably what's going on here as much as anything. Hey, we're fasting often for us. You know, and why don't you fast? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. All right, now, fasting is not found anywhere in the Old Testament as a commandment, contrary to what some folks think. Matter of fact, fasting is not found anywhere in the Bible as a commandment. You know, I believe in fasting. Don't misunderstand me. Fasting and prayer, and I believe it. But you can make too much of it just as much as you can make too little of it. You know what the Christian life is? If you don't leave this institute with one other word impressed in your mind, I hope you leave with the word balance.
Amen.
I hope you leave with that word indelibly impressed right here on the front lobe of your brain, you know. Balance. You know, some people make a god out of their body. You know, that old worm-eaten, maggot-eaten flesh. And I mean, they just make a god out of it. With all their fasting and their health food and their exercise and their vitamin pills. And you know, I mean, you can get awful carried away with that. On the other hand, some people desecrate their body. I probably come closer to that side. And yes, I had tacos for lunch today. Hey, tacos are good healthy food.
Yeah. Amen.
Tacos.
That's right.
Oh, I mean
Mexican Big Mac.
Yeah. I'm not so sure about a garbage pizza, but but you know that thing is you can get off balance either way. Now I there's a great preacher down in Texas, maybe you heard of him, Lester Roloff.
Amen.
Now Lester is a great guy. Man, he's hung
That's
up on
right.
health food.
Amen.
Now I think it's fine for him because Lester in his young days had a frail body that was given out on him and all the rest of it. And so, you know, he was about to spit blood and give up the ghost. But he started eating health food and gave up meat or pork or something. I don't know what it was. You know, he eats bananas and lettuce. Right. Yeah, nuts, berry, roots, and cattails, and, you know. Yeah, Bill Gibbons or
something.
I got a wood postcard in my Polish museum.
made out of quarter inch plywood. And it says, this postcard, parts of this postcard are edible. Goes on and get a little deal about that. It's kind of funny, really. But, you know, people get carried away with that kind of thing. That's fine. He needed that to stay alive, and it works for him. That's great. But you know, fellas, and maybe I know two preachers in downstate New York who are complete vegetarians. And this one guy is always talking about how healthy he is. And I got to tell you, he looks awful. I mean, really? I mean, his eyes are sunk way back in his head, and he's as skinny as a bean pole, you know, his ribs stick out, and he kind of... And he's always trying to impress me how healthy he is. Looks to me like he's about to die. Now, I don't know. But if you develop a duodenal ulcer or a thousand other maladies later on in the ministry, and you decide that you have to lay off of all these foods and be a health food nut, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. I really don't. But don't try to make that a conviction of your whole congregation. Amen. Because it isn't biblical. You know, God told Peter, he said, kill it, eat it, man. There it is. Amen. Rattlesnakes, pork, the whole deal. So, you know, there are some things that people make convictions out of that ought not to be a conviction. If it's a personal preference, fine. But be careful about what becomes a conviction. That's what happened here, evidently, in the case of these disciples of John. It became a heavy conviction. We got a fact. You believe in fasting? Amen. And practice it as often, as little as you want. Suit yourself. You search that out between you and the Lord. But don't stand up in your pulpit and be a legalist and hammer on the heads of your people that they're out of God's will and not spiritual and reprobate in mind unless they're fasting at least one day a week. It's, you have no Bible basis for that kind of conviction, is what I'm saying. So I hope you leave here with a little balance. All right, now. So as we go on, Jesus, I was going to give you a couple of scriptures. I'm sorry. Fasting is not found anywhere in the Old Testament as a commandment. Now it is found in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 to 7, in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 58, 3 to 7, and Zechariah 7, 5 to 6. But in these particular passages, what's actually being talked about are the malpractices connected with fasting, and those things are being rebuked. That's what's actually going on in those passages. Now, it should be noted, fairly so, that David, Daniel, Ahab, Moses, Elijah, Ezra, and Mordecai all fasted. I believe in it. I really do. I mean that. But be careful. Can't make your conviction someone else's conviction in those types of things. Right, now, the children of the bride chamber. Well, this has always been preached, of course, that Jesus is saying, well, look, I'm the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. So naturally, they don't need to fast while I'm here with them, and there'll be plenty of time for fasting when I'm gone. Now, I suppose inspirationally, that's all right. That wouldn't be doing any injustice to that scripture, but you got a couple of problems with that interpretation. What are they? Jim? Exactly. Israel in the church. Who's he talking to? Israel, right? So you got a little problem there.
He's talking to the children. And when he's talking to the children of the bride's chamber, Israel was sent there because they are going to be having a wedding.
Yeah, you're right. Israel can be in attendance at the wedding. I looked up in my old dictionary, bride chamber. It says, what did it say? It said, nuptial apartment. Yeah, nuptial apartment. It's kind of neat. you know, how many of you know what nuptial means? I don't know either. I couldn't give you a strict definition. I know it has to do with marriage and weddings and getting married and vows and exchanging vows, but I can't give you 2 Corinthians 11:27. So when Christ was taken up, then they began to fast. But now the strict application doctrinally of this, I believe, is this. It's speaking of the tribulation. There's going to be a great deal of fasting and prayer and suffering and mourning in the tribulation as Israel awaits the coming of the bridegroom. You see what I'm saying is, so to apply this directly to the church and say, well, Christ was taken up when they began to, or when Christ was taken up, they began to fast and spout out the verses that I just gave you. It's a kind of a secondary interpretation of it. It's true. And it fits. It can apply. But the real thing belongs with Israel. And that just goes to show you again, when you read these passages, most preachers, you hear them preach, they're constantly jerking these passages out of Matthew. And every passage they jerk out, they apply to the church. You can apply almost no passages in Matthew to the church. From a doctrinal standpoint. Now, from an inspirational standpoint, sure. But anytime you preach that way, always qualify your preaching. Yeah. Say, now, I'm speaking to you inspirationally tonight. Here from, you know, qualify it, man. Because otherwise, somebody's going to nail your hide to the barn door. You know, you're going to get away from here. This doesn't say, and you're going to be fumbling around. So that's something you have to always look for. Verse 16, No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in the new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, I've had a lot of difficulty with these two verses. Now, I read what Dr. Ruckman had to say, and let's look at it, page 161. And I read several other commentators on the subject. And none of them said anything. They, you know, they dabbled around with some very shallow inspirational applications to it, which didn't even hardly make sense. And there's, you know, these two verses, frankly, for me, are just a little hard to understand. But let's read what the good doctor has to say on page 161. Last sentence on page 161. Both illustrations must have a connection with Christ's ministry on earth compared to his post-resurrection ministry. The garment and the cloth, where they occur in Scripture, usually are a reference to the human body. Okay, we'll buy that. See Luke 12:23. Or some kind of righteousness which covers the body. He gives verses. In Psalm 104:6, God's light is said to be like a garment, and the heavens are likened to clothes which can be folded up and stored away. I'm asking myself as I'm reading through these verses and reading through what he's going to say, is how is he stretching it too far? You know, I mean, Pete Ruckman can't do that. You got to be careful. I mean, you know, hey, we all do that. We'll get on some, you know, where sometimes if you're not very, very, very careful, you get guilty of just what the label's doing. And you get on a little pet doctrine and you decide you want to prove it. You made up your mind that's the way it is, and sometimes you can stretch the scriptures pretty far to prove it. So, and I don't know if he is or not. I'm not saying he is not much, but I'm saying I was asking myself this question. Well, I was like, is he stretching that just a little much? You know, I don't know. The application of the illustration is difficult. It is obvious that a strong piece of new cloth sewed into a worn-out threadbare suit will not hold long. But what the new cloth is difficult to discern. Can I admit that? Sure, it is hard to discern. Now the inspirational interpretation that you get most of the commentaries are, well, of course, the old cloth is the old carnal man, the old man. And the new cloth is a picture of the new man. And so the whole thing here is that the new man and the old man just never go together. There's always a clash. They never work. They don't fit, you know. They don't hold together. Well, I guess if you're preaching in Pearson Memorial Church, that'd work. You know. Where they don't know anything about the Bible anyway, but I'm not sure, you know, I just don't know, man. It's a little thin, you know what I mean? I'm not sure that I can buy it, but let's go on. By comparing verse 16 and with 17, the new wine must answer to the new cloth, and the old garment must answer to the old bottoms. Okay, now that's obvious. You get that? Okay, that should make sense. The parable is a little clear, for new wine is the type of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll buy that. The new wine is not found in the vat or in the still or in the bottle, but in the cluster, right? Buy that. And it is the only wine the Jew is allowed to drink, right again, in the wilderness journey. It is the grape juice of Genesis 40. It is said to be that wine at the Lord's Supper. Paul recommends it for Timothy's stomach. Okay, no problem with any of that. It looks as though our Lord is giving a hidden illustration regarding the coming dispensation of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, he enters and leaves the body. The Scofield note, which says he only came on them, is quite incorrect. But in the New Testament, the Spirit of God indwells till the day of redemption. If we are to gather anything of this nature from the Lord's remark, it must be that it will take a new people to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that Israel, as a nation represented by the old garment and the old bottles, cannot fill the bill. This interpretation is stretched, however, I guess he did admit it, and has its problems. In the first place, no man is a new bottle or a new garment until he has been born again. And the Holy Spirit himself is the author of this work. In the second place, it is doubtful if the Lord Jesus is giving to a Jewish audience a reference on the coming body of Christ, as it certainly would be a dark secret to 100% of his audience. Amen. The best we can do with the illustration is to say that in some way it explains the difference between pre- and post-resurrection ministry. John the Baptist is the author of the question, or at least his disciples, and this is highly significant, for John is the end of the law and the prophets and is not part of the bride of Christ. So, I'm just being honest with you, I can't do any better than that. I'm not sure. The old cloth and the old bottoms have always been a mystery to me. I've never really been able to nail that down real tight. But that's that. Okay. Let's take a break. I was supposed to be done with chapter 9 by now. Never even get through Matthew. Probably what I'm going to do is skip a couple chapters and just say you read them in the text. God bless you. Verse 18. While they spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him. It's the first instance that I can remember of someone actually worshipping Jesus, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Notice that Jesus accepts the worship as a natural and right thing. It didn't bother Jesus a bit to be worshipped. He accepted it, just like he'd take a drink of water. Very ordinary and everyday to him. Cross references you can write down. Matthew 14:33. Matthew 28:17. Matthew 9:48.
John 20, 28. I will read more about this situation in a minute. We have kind of a parenthesis story here. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Now again, you read about this also in the book of Mark, this time chapter 5. And again, Mark gives you more details. One of the outstanding things that sticks out, though, is this woman had been sick 12 years. And also in Mark chapter 5, you read about a little girl who was healed who was 12 years old. Now, I don't know just how far you want to take that. I don't know how far I'm prepared to take it, except that it may be a prophetic application to Israel's healing. 12 being the number of Israel. Israel needs to be healed. Israel is in a state of sickness. Right? As well as blindness. And Israel is awaiting her healing, you see. All right, and so this woman who had been sick 12 years came behind him, touched the hem of his garment. This is another verse of Pentecostals used to prove their contact there, you know, touch the radio, touch something. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the daughter was made whole from that, and the woman was made whole from that hour. Not a lot to say about it. It's just a miracle. A great miracle. Not what needs to be said about it. Verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. This is the Jewish wake. You know, funeral party or whatever. They're playing instruments, making noise. Wailing, carrying on. He said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, she sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. I can appreciate that. I visit a lot of funeral parties. Can you imagine me going into the funeral home and their family's all sitting around, you know, teary eyed and all that? Hey, folks, don't worry about it. He's just asleep.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus did. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. A little more detail. Let's turn to Mark 5. Okay, verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, I have no idea how to pronounce this. This is Aramaic. Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Right now, a couple of things that we ought to note here. This Aramaic is transliterated into our English language, not translated. It's an Aramaic expression. And this is a good argument if you ever get this business on the Q document. Have you studied that manuscript evidence yet? No. No. In any class, have you been on the Q document? Anybody know what the Q document is? Ken?
Supposed to be another document. Because the writers of the gospel are supposed to be calling you
okay, anyone else can expand on that anymore? The Q document is the theory that Matthew was written in Aramaic. I mean, that's the bottom line of it. That's the bottom line. Matthew was written in Aramaic rather than Greek. All right, now the reason why people would like to say that is this so-called Aramaic or Q document is naturally a watered-down version. So that's why the liberals like the Q document. Now the question is this. If Matthew was written in Aramaic, then why an Aramaic insert in a book that's already Aramaic? In other words, how do you put an English insert in an English book? Same thing, see? Well, you'll probably get into that in manuscript evidence or somewhere, and I'm not going to labor on it. But, yes, Willie?
Okay, that's already in Luke 8, which talks about the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Make the statement that says, and when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maid.
Mm-hmm.
And down in verse 33, it says, they laughed at him, so no one could choose that. Somebody, Peter, James, and John, and the mother and father of the maid, were also laughing.
Could very well have been. Oh, Peter says, I really did it this time, Lord. Got yourself in a real jam here. All right, so Peter, James, and John were the only ones allowed to enter in with him as far as his disciples were concerned. And this seems to be the inner group, you know, allowed to see some things that no one else got to see. It's interesting to notice, however, that the damsel was raised by the spoken word, verse 41 again, and said unto her, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. She rose from the dead by the spoken word, just like the widow of Nain's son was raised, Luke 7:15, and Lazarus was raised over John 11 by the spoken word. The spoken word's a powerful thing. The preached word is a powerful thing. People today are not used to preaching. You know, I mean, society is old. You are, but most folks aren't. We've got a lot of real positive feedback back from the politicians and friends, et cetera, that visited our service Sunday night. But they were just kind of bowled over, you know, with the preaching.
I hope so.
And bless their hearts, they didn't realize that I really wasn't preaching that much. I was just reading.
Yeah.
You know, just reading a lot of quotes. But people aren't used to the spoken word. It just kind of sets them on their heels. You guys that preach on Main Street know that. You know, that's why the Bible says preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke and reprove, or reprove, I guess it's first. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Amen. Preach the book. And just kind of Dale Rath was here Sunday night. If you couldn't figure it out, he really doesn't accept our view on abortion. His wife said afterwards, she said, of all the things in the world that he talked about, I can't figure out why he was, this is my thought. She said, I can't figure out why he's so stupid as to get up and talk about abortion.
She told the best.
But, you know, I really didn't say much about abortion in my message, just a couple comments. But you can tell that the guy was under a lot of conviction about his view. You know what they did? The first thing they did, now this is, we heard this later. She was telling Jerry Berry this on the phone yesterday. He talked to her. No. They went home Sunday night. The first thing they did was listen to that tape on abortion. First thing they did. People aren't used to the preached word. They're used to just a lot of political, diplomatic, wishy-washy answers. Well, you know, it's kind of just whatever you want to think. Let's preserve everybody's right. everybody ought to have the right to do what they want to do. And you see, that kind of talk doesn't offend anybody. What? So, you know, that's the preached word offends people. But on the other hand, you know, it'll offend some, but it'll impress others. Isn't that the way it worked in Jesus' ministry? Robach said Sunday night after church, he said, I'm coming back next Sunday night to hear that message on ERA. He said, I want to be here to hear it. So, amen. You know. The spoken word. The spoken word is tremendously powerful. More than most realize. All right, back to Matthew 9 in verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now this is the first time that Jesus has been tagged with this title, as far as, you know, the prophet was calling him that. All right, now here finally someone is recognizing Jesus to be the Messiah, because that's what that title is all about, isn't it? Son of David. That's the messianic line, you know. That's a messianic title. And so, who does it take? It takes two blind men. So that's a real interesting sermon, really. You could build a sermon on that. You know, the people with 20/20 vision couldn't see it. The two blind men could. Tom?
How can they see it?
Well, isn't that a picture?
They can see with a pair of spiritual eyes, but they couldn't see with physical eyes.
Isn't that a picture that Israel had in the light of the scriptures and their history?
Sure.
The Gentiles didn't.
And it's a picture of the heart attitude. You know, they had the right heart attitude, so they had the right revelation. Dave? Yeah. John? Here he is called the Son of David. Jesus is not called God's Son until Matthew 16:16. Here's another sermon, by the way. You can fashion one here. It's called The Son of David by Two Blind Men. He's called God's Son by Peter in Matthew 16. But you know who called him God's Son first?
Demons.
The devils in Matthew 8:29. They knew it before anybody. The devils called him the Son of God. Okay, verse 31. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. I imagine they did. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. Dumb meaning unable to speak, not stupid. See? And notice that the Holy Spirit puts a qualifier in here. Possessed with a devil. Recognizing that not all dumb people are possessed with a devil. See, that just happened to be the case in this particular situation. So those that say that the Bible is a dark age book because the Bible teaches that all illnesses are connected with demon possession don't know what the Bible says. Now, it's true that that was a dark age theology, but those dark age theologians didn't get that from the Bible. They said epilepsy was demon possession. They didn't get that from the Bible. They said blindness and dumb, deafness, all the rest of it was demon possession. They didn't get that from the Bible. All the Bible does is open up the possibility of it existing. But it doesn't categorically say that in every case that's the way it is. So, we go on. And when the devil was cast out and the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. I don't imagine it was. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils to the prince of the devils. Well, get the picture. Now, Jesus has done several things that they can't do. He's healed the sick. Pharisees can't do that. He's forgiven sins. They can't do that. He's raised the dead. They can't do that. And so naturally, when real miracles take place that the multitudes are marveling about, the only thing that you can do is find a scientific way to discount it. You know what happens when a lot of people get saved and the multitudes begin to marvel? The critics are around finding a scientific, psychological explanation. We see those people needed a psychological crutch. And they finally found it, and so it's fine for them, and we're glad for them. And they're getting along fine, and yes, there's been some changes in their life, and aren't we happy? But after all, you must realize that that's not for everyone. You realize in a world that... I tell you, it's just amazing, folks. You talk about the last day. Boy, do we live in it. Paul Wright, when he told Timothy, the last days will be before this time. I was walking out the door this morning to come to the office, and my wife was watching the television. And it was one of those shows, the Today Show, or Yesterday, or Tomorrow, or Phil Donahue, or Moby Dick, or, you know, I don't know. I don't know one from the other. I really don't. But I kind of got interested, so I sat down for 5 minutes and watched this, because they had two people on the show that professed to be witches. A man and a woman. And which show is that? What's it? Is it Donahue?
Right before that, yesterday, had Jerry Fall on the liberal pastor.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I wish I had seen it.
I'm going to give equal time.
I wish I had seen that. I haven't seen that show in its entirety, probably my entire life. I've got 5 minute snatches of it half a dozen times, maybe, but that's it. But that's what I was interested in this, so I sat down and watched it a minute, and they were talking about their doctrine and their church and their theology and their ideas. But the idea of the thing is, everything they had to say is really just a takeoff of the tribulation of the moment. And the thing that drives me wild is, when they do get these preachers, so-called preachers on these shows, to debate the liberals or whoever, they never get anybody on there that really knows anything about their Bible.
Amen.
You could drive those people crazy if you knew something about your Bible. Just by saying, hey, I know where you got that. You got that out of Revelation 9. Oh, I know where you got that. You got that out of Isaiah 66. Oh, I know where you got that. You got that out of Mark 9. And just smile at them and quick. He'll drive them insane. You know, but we got all kinds of people debating issues today that don't know anything about the source of the issues. Don't know anything about the book. And, you know, Donahue was asking him some good questions as far as just good logic is concerned, you know. But I was sitting there thinking, if I was in this place, these are the questions I'd ask. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it always would be the same question. I'd say, now look, number one, if I subscribe to your church and theology and I became a witch or whatever it is that you'd like to call me, what would it benefit to me? That's number one question. Number two, how can I know for sure it would benefit me? And number three, what is your final source of authority for this whole thing? That'll blow anybody out of the saddle that hadn't got the right answers. I don't care who they are. A liberal, a witch, or anybody else. It just destroys them. And so the Pharisees are always hanging around when there are evidences of absolute authority, saying, well, we have scientific evidence that. And you don't have to combat that crowd fire with fire, so to speak. You know, every time the Pharisees are around throwing scientific evidence at the Christian gets scared to death. He thinks that he's got to go crashing off to 16 years of seminary and get a PhD in biology and anthropology and sociology and geology and everything else so that he can answer the gainsayers. All you need to do is know what the book says. Answer the cane fingers, folks. That's really all you've got to do. And the rest of that is really incidental. It's just maybe a little gravy, you know. It's a little cream on the cake. You know, if you know something about geology, fine. But boy, you sure don't need that to answer the Pharisee. Just know the book. Pharisees will always be there to doubt the credibility of your work. That's what was going on. Doubting the credibility of Jesus' work. But the Pharisee said he casteth out devils to the prince of the devils. Of course, on other occasions, we know what Jesus' answer was. He doesn't give it here, but he said, now, how the Bible against itself cannot stand. And he went on and reasoned with him for a minute and shut him up with other reasons. In verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages and teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, notice again what gospel he's preaching. He's not preaching the gospel of Christ according to Galatians and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There must have been. You know, did you ever get the impression there was an awful lot of sickness and disease in Israel? As someone noted earlier, it was because of their sin and their continual degeneration spiritually. So, sin certainly is connected with sickness. Again, it's not a categorical thing that you can say it is or it isn't, but in every case, but there certainly is a connection. I found 11 different reasons in the Bible why a Christian can be sick. Only one of them is because of sin. There are 10 other reasons. Yeah.
And it's,
No, I haven't. But there's no doubt in my mind. Absolutely no doubt. Man, cancer. And heart disease, and there's so many of them, you know. Did you ever wonder about that? Every year they come up with 2 or 3 new diseases that you never even heard of before. 30 years ago, did you ever hear of sickle cell anemia? You know, and they're coming up with new ones all the time that you never even heard of. And they said, we have discovered a new disease. Far out, man. Yeah, you get Okay, so he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Well, this is a direct reference to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter about that, about Israel wandering about without a shepherd. And so on. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Well, the harvest in verse 37 can be applied to Christian soul winning. It certainly can be. But of course, the real meaning, doctrinally, in the book of Matthew here is the harvest of Israel in the tribulation. Matthew 13:20 and Revelation 14:15. Matthew 13:20 and Revelation 14:15. That's the real heart. They were studying that thing, the greatest revival in the history of the world is yet to come. You know, we talk about all the great revivals, the Welsh revival and the four major revivals that have gone across America in the last 400 years. But the greatest revival is yet to come, the revival of Israel. Okay, let's move into chapter 10. We'll get a little bit of this done, and we'll quit and go home. What time is that debate supposed to start? 9:30? Well, good, I'm going to get to watch. I'm very interested in it. Well, I pretty well know the questions and the answers. But I'm still interested in it. Okay, Matthew chapter 10. When he had called on him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Alright, now, again, you notice that the basic calling deals with a healing ministry, which is a little bit different from what we're dealing with today. Now, the next three verses or so go down through the list of the disciples that were called. I'm not going to take time to comment on them, but I want you to read carefully what Dr. Ruckman has to say about them. It begins along about page 169 of the textbook. I want you to read his comments. He'll just give you a basic rundown on these men and who they were. Some of the so-called contradictions about it, he'll straighten you out. Page 169, I think, is where it starts. Let's see, he's got a page or so on the subject. Yeah.
We're studying Acts.
Five. Here's where I want to dwell for a few minutes before we go home. These are just five or six verses here. It's probably as much as we'll get done. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor script for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. All right, now, there's considerable difference between this approach and the modern healers. And yet they're supposed to be subscribing to this. Number one, they profess to heal the sick, but I don't see any of them cleansing the lepers. I don't see any of them raising the dead. They profess to cast out devils, and then notice it says, freely you have received, freely give. I don't see principle being subscribed to. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. I don't see that being complied with either. Nor script for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Well, those guys got a whole wardrobe full of sequin sport coats, you know what I mean? The whole deal. It looked like they stepped out of Nashville this last night, you know. So, notice the difference here between this gospel and the gospel of Christ that Paul preached in Romans 1. Number one, no Gentiles are to be preached to. Write down Romans 10, 9 to 16. No Gentiles are to be preached to. Number two, the message is to the house of Israel. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. Number three, the message is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Can you find that anywhere in there?
No.
Not the message. And that's the gospel of Christ is defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's not what they're preaching. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Those disciples, when Jesus sent them out, didn't preach anything like we preach. It was entirely different. They said, repent, for the kingdom is coming. That was their message. In fact, I have often wondered just what their message was. Now you get inklings of it by what Peter preached over in Acts. You know, I really believe that Peter was just preaching in Acts 2 what he'd been preaching for the last couple of years. Same kind of thing, you know. That's what was going on. And you know what that really was? It was in every case where Stephen preached and Peter preached, you know what they did? They just rehearsed Jewish history. And brought them up to date to reveal the Messiah. That's what they did. Yeah.
I was reading in the Acts today.
And just flash off the history of the book. Okay, so verse 11, and into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. The idea of the thing is not who's worthy to be saved. The idea of the thing is who's willing to listen. You know, that's the idea that's for you. That's self-evident in the next verses. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. In other words, if they're going to receive you, if they're going to believe, you know, if they're going to listen to you, if they'll give you an audience. It's a worthy house as far as the Lord is concerned. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Well, I suppose there are several different ways to do it. Again, I accept it to be a literal interpretation. Maybe they jumped up, you know, I don't know exactly how they did it. Maybe they took the sandals off their feet and slapped the soles together so the dust came out like a rug, you know. But, yeah.
In Acts 13:51, it says, but they shook off the dust off of their feet.
Who seeks after sign? Jews. Sign seeking. That was a sign. You know, some have said, I've had people ask me, should we do that? When we go soul winning and people turn us away, should we stand out on the sidewalk in front of their house and take our shoes off and bang them together? Yeah, if it's a Jew, go ahead and do it. Otherwise, forget it. You know, the tradition is that there was a Methodist evangelist by the name of... can't remember his name. Escapes me. Oh, last generation, I think.
Schuller?
No. Before Schuller. Quite a ways before Schuller. Back in the 1800s, I think. But anyway, there was a Methodist evangelist preaching in a small town down in Georgia, and they totally rejected him, rejected his message.
Cartwright?
No, it wasn't Cartwright.
Jones?
No. No, it was nothing. It's not all names. I think Ruckman's got this book. You read about it. If you've been reading your text, you read about it. But anyway, this guy did that, by all theory. He went outside the town after he preached a series of meetings and took his shoes off or whatever, slapped them together, shook the dust off his feet, and cursed the place, and off he went, you know, left the trail of death. And supposedly the town was seemingly cursed from that day forward, you know, a constant victim of tornadoes and floods and epidemics and droughts and fires and everything, you know, just one thing after another went through the place. So it makes good preaching. I don't know how real it is, but it's kind of interesting. So, what?
Lorenzo
Doe. Yeah, that'll work. Okay, so again, this is, but listen, this was a sign to Israel, see, they're sign-seeking people. The healing, signs and wonders, which accompany Christ's appearance, herald his ministry as the fulfillment of the second Moses, Israel's deliverance. Now listen to this for a minute. Luke 4, 25-28, Deuteronomy 18, 15-19, present that very idea that Jesus Christ in his signs and wonders, his healings, you see, would accompany his second appearance. Alright, now, as such he must appear with the signs. Christ, because of Old Testament protocol and prophecy, precedent, had to appear with signs.